Well, we come to a sort of transitional point in the book of Mark here in the third chapter. The conclusion of this first segment is sort of found in verse 6, where some of the Pharisees and religious leaders really come to this point of conflict with Jesus, conspiring together against Jesus in order that they might destroy him. And as the opposition and conflict arises over these days here for Jesus, his own ministry and life transition here in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. But this first section that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, we've seen these portraits of Jesus' life and his ministry. And one of the things that sort of been chief among, or one of the observations that's been most evident throughout this time, is his authority. He's shown his authority over things like demons and disease, even over death, and the law, over the Sabbath. This was the most recent thing that he demonstrated his authority over this last couple weeks, as we saw. And that sort of raises the question, not just for us, but for Jesus' own audience, for the people that he was ministering among, and that is, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus, who is walking on earth? And we are left sort of with that same question. These portraits of who he was like, or what he was like, and what kind of things he did, forces us as listeners and readers and his audience to deal with this question of his identity. And of course, the world has its many answers. Some would say he's a prophet, others maybe a teacher or a lunatic, others might just dismiss the whole thing as myth. And of course, we as Christians understand theologically what the right answer may be, but so do demons, as we'll see even in our passage this morning. And so to really answer this question right, it takes more than right doctrine. It really takes a right response to who this Jesus is. And he was met, even in his own lifetime, by a variety of reactions and responses to him among the people. And that's going to form our outline this morning as we tackle what is a pretty lengthy section of Scripture from verse 7 in chapter 3 all the way to the end of the passage. And we're going to see these various responses from these six groups of people to Jesus, to what he's like and how he interacts with them. So that is our format and how we'll be going through this passage this morning. The first one here in verses 7 through 10, let's go ahead and read these verses. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So after upsetting the Pharisees, as we saw last week in verse 6, Jesus is now withdrawing from probably Capernaum to a more remote place along the sea. And at this point, the crowds were just massive that were following after him. And they were coming from every direction. They were coming, notice the list of places here. These are north, south, east, these are all over the place. And these were both Jewish regions and Gentile regions and a mixture of Gentile regions. The Tyre and Sidon area is predominantly Gentile. And his reputation as this miracle worker was just getting everywhere. It was literally spreading all over the place. However, these people who were coming from all over the place were not motivated so much by a right understanding of who Jesus was or of his mission, but instead they wanted their ailments cured. They were enjoying this unprecedented show of power and authority, and if they had any sicknesses or diseases or knew people who did, they were coming alongside him looking to have basically the gifts that Jesus could give without really the heart to worship him as giver. And of course, we see that same problem all over the place today, where Christianity is often presented and received as being a way, like almost a gumball machine, where if you do Christianity, try Jesus and see what he might do for you, as opposed to really coming to him for who he is and bowing the knee. That's the mindset of this crowd. And amazingly, in spite of their selfish motives, Jesus continued to heal them. And the result was chaos. There was a scene marked by chaos. Those with afflictions, it says in verse 10, just pressed around him in order to touch him. And over in the parallel passage in Luke, in chapter 6, verse 19, it says that all the multitude were trying to touch him because power was coming from him, and he was healing them all. This extreme language of just all these people being healed and power just coming from him. You remember the case where Jesus was walking along the streets and this woman with the hemorrhaging was trying to find her way to just touch his garment. That's the kind of thing that was going on here. And you can imagine if that kind of power is literally coming from him, how popular he would be and how the people would just be falling on him. And literally that's the language that's used here, is they were falling on him. The crowd was unruly. And so much so that Jesus called upon his disciples to get a boat ready, just a small boat, just something where he could get away a little bit, just to be preserved, if you will, to escape this crowd, if necessary. This is much less the storybook scene that you might see in the children's Bibles with Jesus sitting in the pasture and the children and lambs sort of mingling around him. This is much more like your celebrity, this media star with the people just screaming at him, doing everything they could to just touch this person that they are just after. This is the scene right here. The crowds of people were pressing upon him. Second group of people in verses 11 to 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. These were the demoniacs, the demonic spirits, and they were falling prostrate before him. They knew immediately who this Jesus was, his true identity, in spite of his glory being temporarily veiled. Here he was, a man taking on real humanity and walking among men as one of them, and yet these spirits knew just who he was immediately. Ever since their creation, these spirits would have had some interaction with him. They knew that God's Son to be Lord ever since they were little demons. It was him against whom they had rebelled initially and subsequently falling from glory. It was him to whom one day they'll answer, even in their fallen state. And it will be him who will one day end their current oppression and bring their final destruction. This is this man who was before them, and they knew it, and they were afraid of him. You remember the fear that the demons, this named Legion, remember they called themselves Legion when Jesus asked their name. Remember the Legion of demons in the Gerasene demoniac, and how he responded to Jesus when Jesus confronted him, begging him not to torment them yet, nor cast them into the abyss. Because they knew what was coming, and they knew who this man was. Jesus, of course, in that context, granted their request and cast them instead into the pigs, who then ran themselves into the sea and drowned. You see, God and the devil, or even Jesus and the devil, are not equals in opposing power like good and evil in maybe an Eastern sort of religion way, like a yin and yang or any of that. That's not how God and the devil are. God is vastly superior to Satan in both power and in authority. And he uses the devil for his purposes. You remember back in Job chapter 1, and you have Satan and the angels and demons who had to come before God and give an account of what they had been doing with themselves and answer to God. And ultimately, when Job wanted to pursue Job, I'm sorry, when Satan wanted to pursue Job to torment him, he had to get permission. You remember that? The authority of God over the devil. Or there's other examples of this kind of thing as well. For example, David, he arrogantly took this census of the people of Israel, the nation over which he was king. It says in 1 Chronicles 21:1, because Satan moved him to do so. But in another passage, in 2 Samuel 24:1, of the same event, it says that behind Satan's work was God's. And that God was intending to discipline the nation. He was angry with the nation because of whatever sin they were involved in at the time. And so he's the one that moved Satan to, I'm sorry, moved David to number the people in this proud and sort of arrogant way. God is behind it, and yet not in a way where God is actually guilty of any of these kinds of sins that were done. Satan was used by God with all of his malicious intent and bad behavior and everything else for God's ultimate glory and for the good purposes that he, as a good God, actually has. He is the one who's in charge. And even in Jesus' own day, God was using the demons and their wicked work among the people in Palestine to magnify Jesus' own power and authority over against them, as well as to stir the people ultimately to murder Jesus in order that our redemption would be finally brought in. Ultimate victory was brought in somehow by God by using the means of the demonic activity here that he's even showing in this small way of casting out this demon. And so the demoniacs, they are here and they see Jesus, this man, and they bowed low and they shouted, "You are the Son of God." And the reaction, I'm sorry, the reason Jesus silenced these demons is fascinating. You read about this question about why does he silence these people? And we've seen that numerous times, haven't we? Both in terms of his healing of people as well as casting out demons and speaking to the demons as well as people once they've been healed. And he tells them multiple times, "I don't want you to say anything about this. Don't go telling people." And other times he does tell them to go speak. So it's always fascinating why he does this, why he silences these people. And I believe the best answer to this question is that their confession of his true identity went against the way and the timing that he wanted to reveal himself and the way he wanted people to learn about him. For his own reasons, Jesus' self-disclosure, his revealing about who he really was something which was occurring gradually and in certain segments at certain times. He could have just come on the scene, done some big display, and made some bold declaration, but you don't see that. You see this gradual disclosure of who he really is. And simultaneous to that gradual disclosure, you see a growing conviction among those that he was ministering to. "You are indeed the Son of God." And so that's not something he needed the demons' help for, and so he silences them. And yet the demons understood immediately again who this Jesus was. Such irony. Until now in Mark, the only other declaration of Jesus' identity was from the Father, God. The only other one. It's not the crowds, not the disciples, no one else. This is God and then these demons. That's it. His enemies, the demons knew better than we'll see here in these next few sections of people here that he'll deal with, better than his family. His own family doesn't get it. His followers that are just massive and following everywhere, they're just crowding around. They don't understand. The religious leaders who are literally experts in the law and seeing the prophecies and they should have been able to map this to what Jesus was doing and see that indeed he's fulfilling these prophecies. None of these people understood except demons. It's fascinating. And so this one, we'll move on to the next one here, this third one, verses 13 to 19. And this one is really less about the people's response and more about Jesus' initiative. With this particular group of people, he wasn't waiting for them to figure it out before he called them to himself. He was sovereignly choosing those whom he wanted for himself to be this inner circle, and he was appointing them as the 12. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 to 19. "He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So here Jesus finally gets away from the crowd. He climbs up on a nearby mountain for the night, and it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, that he prayed. He spent the entire night praying. With this mounting opposition from the religious leaders, which ultimately was to be followed by his death and final departure to glory, Jesus wanted to appoint this select group of followers to be intimate with him, this inner circle of disciples. This is what he was working toward, is I need an inner circle. I'm going to leave this ministry behind for these new folks, and so I need to pick some out. He wanted to prepare them over the coming next years to carry on his mission once he had gone. And it gives us two purposes, things that he would try to be accomplishing through them, that they would actually be able to preach then as his official representatives, it says, and then also that they'd be able to perform miracles in his name, even casting out demons. He was preparing them. He was setting them apart for this purpose. And so to do that, he first spent the night in prayer. The next morning, he called then to himself these ones who he had decided upon. And it says they came to him to be his disciples. It, literally, the language of this passage is that he made them disciples. He not just, I think the language of the New American Standard here is that he appointed, but literally it's created or made. He made these men to be the 12, is what's going on here. And this discipleship relationship with a rabbi in that culture was one where disciples would be selected to come alongside and join with the rabbi, and they would follow him around in his traveling. He would teach them, and they would learn. They would sit at his feet as he would sort of explain the law and Torah. And here Jesus is explaining this with the kind of authority which men had not seen before. He is speaking absolutely with authority. And having spent this time with him, at his feet, learning from him and following in his dust as he travels from city to city, would qualify them, once he's gone, to bear witness of his life and its gospel implications to the world. And so that's what they would do. These would then be the apostles, the sent out ones into the world. And from now on, from this moment on, these 12 men would be called the 12. They're not often named in Mark. He doesn't mention any more than maybe James and John and Peter. I don't remember if Andrew's mentioned again, but from this point on, they're the group. This is the group, the 12, and they are specifically classified in those terms. And this isn't that this passage here doesn't imply that there wasn't a previous calling in any sense to men like Matthew, or we saw that, for example, in chapter 2 in verse 14 and following, or men like Peter and Simon or James and John. Peter or Andrew or James and John, those men were the fishermen, which we had already seen he called. But here he's there, whereas there he was calling them in some more general way. Here it's an official capacity to serve in this position. And so here they have this new identity, now to be understood entirely in terms of their relationship to Jesus. That's who they now were. It's an interesting group. They're so diverse in many ways. You have fishermen on the one hand, a tax collector, Matthew, on the other hand. So they're not even from the same kind of background economically. You've got someone like a zealot who would have been politically active and almost violent, perhaps. At least that's what we learn in other places about some of the zealots. He was zealous for the law and probably upset about what Rome was doing, and you just have this wide variety of people. The only thing that they seem to really had in common was this sovereign call of Jesus upon their lives. They certainly were not chosen for their deep pockets or for their popularity. Many of these people were just common folks. But in the end, Jesus' choice of them and him bringing them to himself was what was necessary. He was successful in their lives. They proved faithful, all of them, of course, except one. Judas, who it says in verse 19, is the one who betrayed him, tragically. Well, after appointing these 12, he came off the mountain and began teaching. In fact, this is where, if you were to compare Mark with Matthew and Luke, it's at this point where the lengthy section in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 takes place, the Sermon on the Mount. This is where he begins to teach the crowds. That's why some of our reading earlier came from Matthew chapter 6, from that sermon. It comes at this point after he had chosen these 12 and appointed them to be his own disciples. And so here, before eventually returning to town, he's teaching the people. And when he finally gets back, of course, he's got this crowd who's following him. He's just been teaching them. As soon as he came off the mountain, they were probably just surrounding him. They're probably watching with their binoculars or whatever, looking for him to come. And there he was. And so he's just surrounded by the crowd already. But not everybody appreciated what it was he was doing. Upon returning, he faced opposition from what really are two unlikely sources. On the one hand, the religious leaders, who it seems if anyone was to understand Jesus' purpose and mission in life, it would be them. As he was fulfilling prophecy, they should have been able to connect the dots. And yet they oppose him just to his face. And a second group also opposing him. And this one also unlikely, and that be his family. His family, who thought he was insane. Look at verse 20 and 21. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard, and by the way, this is his own, and we wouldn't know that it was family, except that he picks up again with these same people later on in the same chapter, and it specifically identifies them as his family members. So when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. He is out of his mind. You see, Jesus had been working tirelessly before spending the night in prayer. So he hadn't slept, and now he's returned from the mountain and was tired and hungry. He's been teaching for who knows how long, and that without food or sleep. But the crowd was swarming around him, even inside the house once he got back. Again, this is probably Capernaum, and this is probably Peter's house, and the people are so jam-packed inside of the house that he couldn't even eat a meal, much less get some sleep. And so somehow word reached Jesus' mother and brothers about Jesus' ceaseless and self-sacrificing work, and they determined Jesus has got to be out of his mind. He is crazy. Look at how much disregard he has for his own well-being. And just the crowds and the press. Remember last we were looking at a few verses ago, the crowds just falling on him. These are the kinds of things which the family members would have started hearing about. And so they decided to come rescue him. Rescue him perhaps from himself. Rescue him from his own misguided intentions. Rescue him from the crowds which are falling upon him. Take him captive, so to speak, and actually take care of him, since he's not taking care of himself. Well-meaning, no doubt. And yet, complete failure to understand his mission, his purpose. You see, he was thinking with eternity in mind. And his mission had consequences that went way beyond whether he was going to get a good meal or another night's sleep. They were, on the other hand, stuck in here and now. People still try to dissuade others from living according to Christian purposes. Have you ever experienced that? Somebody who is ready to walk away from jobs and from prosperity. Somebody who's ready to walk away from what the world considers to be a good situation. Or to give even just small bits sacrificially to help other people. And you were to ask maybe an unbelieving family member about what they think. And it's just bizarre to them that you would even consider sacrificing of yourself for the sake of other people. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And this is the mindset that Jesus' own family had about him. How would you respond, for example, if your child is... example came to me in my preparations. I was thinking, I'm probably one of the only ones that's dealing with this right now. But nonetheless, how would you respond if you were me and your son was getting closer and closer to an age where he's about ready to leave the house? And what if he decides that he wants to go into the mission field? And what if he chooses a place where it's not going to be a situation where he can just sort of come and go and we can see him every year, two or three times? That's just not how it's going to be. What would you do with that? Would you dissuade him? What if his purposes were like Jesus' were? Would you feel compelled to talk him out of it and try to reason through the economic sacrifices that might be involved? Where would you be with that sort of decision? Jesus' own family didn't get it. You see, Christian purposes don't make sense according to worldly wisdom. Christian purposes call for things like self-sacrifice and a flipping upside down of priorities. But the Christian is so overcome by God's grace that he gladly gives up all for the sake of the gospel. You see, the Christian understands that it is better to give up life now in order to gain life with God forever. In the middle of this misguided rescue mission by Jesus' family, We see these religious leaders show too that they have completely misjudged Jesus. So here we are in these verses, and we come and notice, let's say, I want to make sure I get the verses right here. But you got the disciples that are there, the family members that when he comes home, they don't understand his mission, verse 21. And then he starts with the scribes in verse 22. You see how Mark's doing that? And then he doesn't come back to the family again, to where the family actually gets there, until verse 31. So you have him talking about the family in verse 20 and 21, and then all the way until 31, he doesn't mention the family again. We're sort of left off with that. Meanwhile, he brings this situation in with these religious leaders and their accusations against Jesus. And why Mark would insert in the middle of this family situation this section about these religious leaders and their blasphemy against the Spirit was because in both cases there's opposition. One misguided and one well-informed, and the other, I'm sorry, not well-intentioned rather, and the other malicious and deliberate. Nonetheless, it's opposition, and these were temptations that Jesus had to deal with. These were oppositions that he had to face. And so here you have the religious experts who were seeking to undermine him in verses 22 to 30. The scribes, it says, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Or if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here you have this celebrity Jesus and the news of the miracles, which had spread so far and wide and reached even the crowds in Jerusalem, so that the religious leaders there were upset about what they had heard. And so they sent these experts of the law, these scribes, down to this area in Galilee to investigate what was going on. So here you have these prestigious delegates from Jerusalem, and they did not at all approve of what they found. They couldn't deny, on the one hand, the miracles that Jesus was doing. He was healing a blind man and blind mute demoniac at this moment. So what really stirred the controversy was this miraculous healing that he did. That's what Matthew brings up in his parallel commentary of what's going on in chapter 12. But nonetheless, in spite of the fact that they couldn't deny the miracles, they felt compelled to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. No matter what it took, they wanted to undermine this man's life and ministry and everything that he was doing because they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. So even if it meant them having to go into some illogical sort of rationale, whatever they had to do, this is what they were going to do. And especially was this troubling to them when they started hearing the people whisper about the Messiah. Could this actually be the son of David? It says in Matthew 12:23. And that question about the identity of Jesus, again, is where we're left in our whole section here. Who is this man Jesus? That's what we've been building up toward all this last couple chapters when we're looking at Jesus demonstrating his identity by power and authority. Well, now the question is in people's minds, is this really the son of David? Is this who this man is? And when these scribes began to hear this kind of thing and the implications of what that meant, and they did not like Jesus at all, they were going to do whatever it took to undermine him. And so they started going among the crowd, slandering Jesus behind his back. And so Jesus understands what's going on. He knows their thoughts, and he responds to their malicious charges. These malicious charges are found in verse 22, that he is possessed by a demon on the one hand, and that he casts out demons by this alliance with and this in the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So his He's working together in relationship with Beelzebul. This, that word Beelzebul means the ruler of the house, and the implication there is this house of demons. He is the ruler of the world and realm of demons. And Jesus is in cahoots with him, possessed by him. It wasn't a question of power, it was a question of source of power. And so Jesus knew what they were doing, and he calls them to himself then in verse 23 and responds in these three parts. First of all, he illustrates the absurdity, the absolute absurdity of the charge that Satan would actually be fighting against himself, against his own realm in verse 24 and 25. A kingdom, he says, won't stand if the kingdom is divided, and likewise a house. These, you can't have a household which is divided and let it just stand and be strong. And so Jesus' rationale is this. If Satan is really, really dumb enough to go and attack himself, and then he would be finished. That's what he says. He would be finished. But obviously, Satan is not finished. Therefore, he's not so dumb, and therefore, I'm not in cahoots with him. I have no relationship with Satan except one of enemies. Second of all, he illustrates in response to these charges positively the work that he was doing against the devil in verse 27. Let's read that again. No one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So by way of analogy, he looks at the situation where you've got this man who's sort of overtaken this plunder, and how are you going to take back the plunder if you're not able, first of all, to bind the strong man who guards it? Well, the strong man here in the analogy is the devil. His plunder would be the people and the world and over which he sort of rules, and Jesus is the one who's stronger than the strong man. Jesus is against the strong man, who's coming to overtake the strong man. That is the nature of his ministry, is a spiritual one, where he is destroying these spiritual strongholds in the realm of men, overtaking Satan and setting captives free. And he gave one more response in verses 28 to 30. And this one is really more of a warning. In fact, it's one of the most fearful and severest warnings in all of Scripture. But note first of all how remarkably gracious God is. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What a strong statement that is. It's talking about God's character. He is so gracious. His character is so gracious that he will forgive all sins. All sins. Whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy, by the way, is speaking evil somehow about the honor and the character, the nature of God. He'll forgive those things. Whatever you do, there is forgiveness, which is at least possible. He will forgive all kinds of sins. But he calls out one sin so grievous that it renders one eternally unforgivable. This long-awaited Messiah had come in fulfillment of Scripture's promise and the prophecies that are contained within it. The Son of God had become man and was ministering in the power of the Spirit. The King had finally come among the people, and the kingdom was near. The call, therefore, was to repent and to believe, to follow after the Messiah. But Jesus was not received in this way. He wasn't received as King or Messiah or God's Son. The people just didn't understand it. And the religious leaders in particular rejected any such claim. Their problem, the people's problem, and these scribes in particular, was one of unbelief. Not a lack of proofs. We're looking at this very thing this morning in the apologetics class. The problem of rebellion against the Lord and not believing in Jesus isn't, they didn't need more proofs, did they? I mean, imagine all the proofs, the evidence which was before them, miraculous evidence, people rising from sicknesses and diseases being overcome, and I mean, you name it, and Jesus was demonstrating immense power and authority. The problem wasn't more proof. The problem was one in the heart. It was a problem of unbelief. And here for the religious leaders, not only did they have the proof before them, the actual evidence right in front of them, They also had the prophecies which they themselves claimed to have believed and were anticipating and looking forward to being fulfilled. And here Jesus was beginning to fulfill those things, and they rebelled, rejected it, because there was a heart problem deeper than that. The Jewish experts of the law, as they came to investigate the situation and answer the question which was really upon all the audience here as to who Jesus was, failed the test miserably. Absolutely failed the test. The question, who is this man? How would they understand this unprecedented authority in his teaching and exercised then by him in all kinds of miracles over disease, death, demons? The answer they gave, he is doing this in the power of the devil. He is the devil's tool. And in this answer, they were blaspheming not only Jesus, but the Holy Spirit of God. They were determined to attribute to Satan the work of God's own Spirit through his Son. And not just any of his work, but this particular work that Jesus was... So it's not just any generic or any general work that the Spirit was doing, which was particularly grievous. It was this moment in history, this man who is the most important man who's ever walked the face of the earth or ever will. And at that moment, which was the pinnacle of all history, as God purposed and planned history, it was to come to this point that the Son of God would actually take on human flesh and accomplish the means of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It would be accomplished through this man, Jesus Christ. It's this man who would one day bring in the kingdom. It's this man at this moment. And the Spirit is who had come upon him to minister. Right? That's what John the Baptist saw when the Spirit came and actually indwelt him, as we saw in the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. This man, Jesus, was indwelt by the Spirit, empowered, baptized by the Spirit, and now he was doing the work that he was doing in the power of the Spirit, in fulfillment of all of eternity's purposes and plans, and they rebelled and rejected it as such. This consequence upon them was devastating, and their sin was eternal. And from this moment on, historically, from this moment on, Jesus transitions. His focus in ministry is going to move from these demonstrations of power and teaching the crowds to more of a focus upon the 12. Remember, he just appointed these 12? His teaching to the crowd is going to take the form of parables. Look over at chapter 4. After he teaches one of these parables, which we'll look at next week, in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. So that," here's the purpose of the parables, "so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." They're not going to turn and be forgiven. They're not going to turn so that they're not forgiven. Why? Because the whole shift is, there's a whole focus that's shifting here. At this moment right here, this unforgivable sin, so to speak, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, as they represented the people of Israel, were rejecting who Jesus was and attributing the power of Jesus to the devil. This is something very particular happening in history at this moment. And so he focuses his attention less on the crowds, more on his disciples, and everything starts shifting. Even his teaching he doesn't continue to offer kingdom sort of things. What he does is he starts promising or foretelling his coming death and resurrection. There's a radical shift in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus from this point forward. And so it's important for us then, just pastorally, to understand the nature of this blasphemy of the Spirit. How many of you have ever feared that perhaps you have committed this sin, this unforgivable sin? Maybe I don't know if I want to see your hands, but I bet maybe so too. I mean, a number of us have. And how many of you have ever heard somebody worry about that? Complain that maybe they have committed this unforgivable sin. And whatever sin they've attached to that is usually whatever sin they see as most grievous or in their mind it's not worthy or it's just too bad. Like God wouldn't be willing to forgive this sin that they have actually committed. But remember what we saw in verse 28. All kinds of sins, right? All kinds of sins except this. And we need to make sure that we're not divorcing what Jesus is talking about here when he speaks of this unforgivable sin from its own historical context, from its own biblical context here in this place. This was a unique moment in history, the work of the Spirit in the person of Christ. And so Jesus is speaking specifically to the Jewish law experts who represented the Jews in their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, because of which Jesus' ministry transitioned. This is what was going on. So I'm convinced that this was a historically unique situation. We may not remove this warning from this passage and then just apply it to whatever sin we think deserves not to be forgiven. And I'm not suggesting that there aren't other passages which need to be dealt with in their own context, which look like in Hebrews 6, for example, that there is no longer forgiveness in certain circumstances. But not here. This passage in Mark and in Matthew chapter 12 are very historical as to what Jesus is doing. And so now we turn back to Jesus' family in verses 31 to 35. The fact that Mark would place this account in the middle of this just really shows, again, just how Jesus interpreted their good intentions, right? This was opposition to them, or to him, rather. They were opposing him. Not as bad as the religious leaders were, but nonetheless, it was due to a misunderstanding and unbelief. Verse 31. So his mother and his brothers then arrived. And so remember, he's in the house with the crowds of people just crammed inside. And I mean, it's just packed, right? So here they are, they arrived back at the house. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, Jesus' family had come to rescue him from the crowds and even from his own apparent insanity. And they wanted, of course, to care for him. He wasn't caring for himself. He was not considering his physical well-being in his desire to minister and serve others. And so when they arrived, however, the house was so packed they couldn't get to him. And so they sent him a text message. Just kidding. I don't know how they got the message up to him. Maybe it was telephone game, whatever it was. Somehow, though, the crowd was so full they couldn't personally get there. So they sent message forward to Jesus. And yet He didn't do what they wanted, did he? I mean, it's hard to read Jesus' nonverbal communication. I mean, the kind of communication is not actually written in here, but just given the context here, he seems even to be disappointed by the response of his family, doesn't he? I mean, here his own family had failed to understand him rightly. They misjudged the importance of his life and mission. They didn't get it. And therefore, as far as he was concerned, they were not qualified to speak into his life. They were not qualified to direct his activities. They were not qualified to call him out of and away from the work that he was doing to come minister to himself. It wasn't, oftentimes you hear people talk that way. You can't love others till you first love yourself. That kind of nonsense. That's not this kind of teaching here. Right? You pour yourself out for people. You love people. You put God first and people out here, and you will be blessed by doing so. It's not about a care for self first kind of priority that his own family seemed to be imposing on him. And so rather than leaving with his family, he used this as an occasion to teach the people who were actually there on the inside. "These," he said, "are my mother and my brothers, my sisters even." See, there are ties which bind Christ's people together more tightly than flesh and blood. There is a family-like intimacy more intimate than family, isn't there? The relationship to Jesus that he is calling out here, it is based on a spiritual adoption to the family of God, which has nothing to do with your blood relatives, nor your external religious activity, nor even your profession of Christian discipleship. None of those things mattered here. This was about something else. Notice in this passage what it is that he identifies as being what qualifies a person to be in this intimate inner circle of Jesus. It is, verse 35, whoever does the will of God. See, most of you have professed faith in Jesus and practiced some kind of religion. I can tell that just by you being here. Right? But have you adopted this kind of radical mission of Jesus as your own? Have you given your life to Him in this kind of way? Or are you more worried about things like your diet, things like your physical health or your sleep schedule? Are you more worried about taking care of the physical kind of things around you than you are about prioritizing the Lord over your life and submitting to Him in everything and loving others more than yourself? You see, the call to Christ is a call to live radically and sacrificially for Jesus Christ and His gospel. And it's also a call which gives back 100-fold. It is indeed more blessed to give than receive. It is indeed in giving up our, and we're going to get to some of these parables only weeks away, but when you see the treasure that Christ is in His gospel, you gladly sell everything to obtain it. That's the kind of thing we're going to see in the coming weeks. And if you don't see the gospel like that, then you fall into one of these other categories of these various responses to Jesus. People who maybe know a little doctrine or people who follow Him for one reason or another. But we've been called here to submit to Him by faith and do His will, to adopt His mindset, to follow after Him for the right purposes and right goals. And there is a self-serving gratification that comes through this, which is just blessed. We have a peace that passes understanding. Or like we read earlier from Matthew 6, we can trust the Lord in every kind of circumstance. We can just pour ourselves out, seeking first the kingdom, and He supplies all these other things. Right? Jesus is living out what He had just taught, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, right here. This is what He's calling us to. It's what He's calling you to. Let's pray. Father, give us the strength. We are weak in ourselves. We understand the draw that this world has on us. Give us hearts that are brought about by Your sovereign call, which renew our mind, our affections, and where we might serve You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.